Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I have a few tentative remarks on parenting. I used to know what parenting meant till I had children. I used to say, well, I've got biblical answers for that. Now I have teenagers. All my simple, easy answers don't work anymore. I've listened for the door to open many nights myself. If you haven't, you will. Do the best you can. Give them to God. And it's still a struggle. Our world is not a pleasant place. A few remarks initially about what we have tried to do here today. We really believe that the Bible is the only source for faith and practice. And we try to go to the Scriptures to give us some guidelines in every area of our life. The areas that it's not specific on, we can do other things. Sunday school is not a biblical thing, and yet it's proved to be very effective for us. So if the Bible doesn't touch on it, we're free to develop programs we think meets the needs, the spiritual needs of people. One of the things that's concerned us as Bible teachers is that the Bible is an adult book. When I say that, I don't mean to imply that the Bible does not talk about children. It certainly does. I guess one of the most tender moments in the life of Jesus was something that this wonderful song was all about. Didn't that almost rip your heart out, Jesus coming and taking a little child? How many times have all of us as parents given our kids to the Lord and continue to do that? I want to say to you, the more and more you understand the Bible, the more and more you know that our children do not belong to us. We are stewards, and only stewards for a segment of years. Only influential for a segment of years. This idea of the children coming to Jesus, the disciples being fussy about it, and Jesus rebuking the disciples and saying, "Let them come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," tells us that God certainly has a heart for children. But this was a rabbinic prayer of blessing. This had nothing to do with children being right with God or children being saved or children being brought into the kingdom. It's just not that. It's not that at all. And even in Matthew 18, where it talks about that these little ones, yes, Jesus uses a child as he puts that in the midst of disciples. But the child is simply an example for the adults to follow. The whole discussion of these little ones who have angels and don't cause them to stumble, folks, in context, that can't refer to children. That's got to refer to new believers. And children are the model for the sincerity and trust of new believers. So the Bible does not talk about children. Now, we relate to children in different ways. And I mentioned earlier some churches, based on the analogy of circumcision in the Old Testament, allow children to come into the church very early on the profession of faith their parents have on their behalf. And you can certainly see how that's analogous from the Old Testament circumcision. We know from 1 Corinthians that the presence of one believing parent sanctifies the children. Now, I don't think that means that the children are right with God because their parents are right with God, but it does mean that a Christian influence in the home certainly affects the children, and all of us would agree with that. All of us would agree with that. I'm getting a little nervous at some of the Southern Baptist deals in this area. I want to share this with you before I get into my message today, which is out of a particular text. We say that we do not believe in infant baptism because we believe that it's important for a person to be old enough to make a life-changing, permanent dedication of themselves to God. Now, I believe that salvation is primarily volitional, not content, and so we let younger children trust the Lord with great joy. But I want you to know the last statistics that I saw on a Southern Baptist convention-wide scale was that over 30,000 preschoolers were baptized in 1 year. And we're talking about five-year-old and down. Now, I've known some five-year-olds who were saved in my life, two that I know of who shared it with me, and it was meaningful to them, and they never doubted. They grew up in Christian homes. They knew about the Lord. And I'm just tickled to death, but I don't believe there was 30,000 of them. Now, what's happened? Parents are nervous about their children. What if my child dies? Is he going to heaven? Is she going to heaven? I got to get them down the front, make this decision, get them baptized so if something happens. Folks, the Bible doesn't talk about children, but the Bible talks about our Heavenly Father. And what we have to do as parents is say, because I know the heart of God, I know God will take care of my children. I do not believe that the age of accountability is a biblical doctrine. Slap your mama. I think we just invented that because we were nervous about infant baptism. Very little, if any, scriptural evidence. But it sure helps me when David's first child with Bathsheba dies, and David grieves over that child. And by that child dies, and David cleans himself up and eats, and the people were all worried about what he would do. And David said this, "He cannot come to be with me, but I will go to be with him," which tells me that David, King David, believed that little child was with the Lord. And as an Old Testament, I'm just rambling right now, and I know that. As an Old Testament person, I really believe that the children who were killed, and as the tenth plague in the Exodus, the firstborn of every home, it is my contention that those little ones are with the Lord. It was grieving for the parents, but the trend was toward idolatry, and God took those out as a judgment on the parents, but I think as a protection for the children. I don't understand all about children and salvation and when and where and how, and I would be really a fool to be dogmatic about this, but I do know the heart of my God because I know Jesus Christ, and I can trust your little ones and my little ones to Him that He's going to work it out. And that we need to love our kids and pray for our kids and witness to our kids and preach to our kids and provide camp for our kids and tell them about Jesus over and over. And when they come to a place to trust Him, we can believe that God's going to use that and keep them. My great tragedy is when I was pastoring, I pastored in Lubbock for some 12 years. Everybody who joined my church had to give me their personal testimony. And as we sat around the room and listened to these people time after time, a lot of them from Texas Tech, I think we had over 400 Tech kids come. Time after time, they would say, "I joined the church at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but I didn't get really serious for the Lord until 20, 21, 22. Now, what we want to make sure doesn't happen, in our love for children, we don't want to pick green fruit. In our care for children, we do not want to rush the Lord. So I want to say to you, our children are safe, not saved, because of the love of God. And your song just fit right in. When I don't understand, and when some of my children die, and some of your children die, and we have natural abortions, and we have car wrecks, and we have shooting accidents, and we have all kind of things, when all is said and done, it's the heart of God, not a fallen world, that tells me that I can trust my Father. That doesn't mean I'm always happy and always excited about what happens, but I believe that God is able to keep our little ones. Hallelujah. The text I want to come to that I'm kind of want to speak out of my heart for you today is one that's one of my favorite ones because of the great truth that God showed me in this text several years ago that was different from how I'd always understood it. It's in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Really, it's in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. But I want to set the stage to try to impact you with what I think this is talking about again. I preached on this, it's been 6 months ago, I think, but this text haunts my life. I showed you, I'm just going to summarize it and get into the text. I showed you that this idea of being filled with the Spirit, which comes in Ephesians 5:18, is an imperative, a command from God, it's a present imperative, ever be filled with the Spirit, comes in the practical section of Ephesians, and it is talking about everybody, every way, that the norm for the Christian life is to be Spirit-filled. And then Paul defines for us what Spirit-filled means after the imperative of verse 18. He gives us 5 participles beginning in verse 19 and 20 and 21. Those 5 participles put some feet on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Every one of those is a present, active, and participle until I come to the last one, which says, "Be subject to one another out of respect or fear for Christ." And that is, it is a present middle participle. You say, "Now, Bob, all this grammar is fine, but what does it mean for me?" Well, it means a whole lot to you, because what that means is that us being subject is not something that just children are asked to do to parents. And it's not just something that slaves are asked to do to masters. And it's not just something wives are asked to do to husbands. And it's not just something that Christians are asked to do to the governmental authorities. But to be subject is something, it's an attitude that God wants for all of His children to relate to each other. That we are not to pull, I'm number one, what I want I get, I want my way. And the church has problems because we focus on rights, especially in American culture, individual rights. And the Bible focuses on responsibility in Jesus. When you came to Jesus, you laid down your rights and you took up His cross. And if you don't buy that, you ought to read Matthew 10, 34 through 39 again. Because if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll gain it eternally. And anything less than that is substandard. But the problem is, we're so used to substandard Christianity, we think it's the norm. Now, the reason I'm coming back to this is that there's three examples that Paul uses after these participles to lock down what he means to be filled with the Spirit. And first comes the relationship between wives and husbands. And I just want to touch that quickly and say this. Wives are never commanded to obey their husbands in the New Testament. Did you know that? Not once. Children are commanded to obey in 6:1. Wives are never commanded to obey. They're commanded to be subject. And if you want to really know what be subject means, you can be real dogmatic, take it back to its etymological root in the military and all that. But if you look at the last verse of verse 5, looks to me like the parallel, which is a different word, is the last verse of chapter 5. Where it's talking about that wives are to respect their husbands. Same word respect out of fear of Christ that's used earlier. So, it is husbands who are commanded to love. The only command ever given in this context is for men to set the stage in their home for godly self-giving love. Yes, I do believe that there is an order in creation. I do not believe there is inequity between men and women. I believe that women are full believers and full gifted believers from Galatians 3:28. But I also believe there's an order in creation and men are meant to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. And if that's true, the question comes, how are men to spiritually lead their homes? They're to lead their homes the way Christ leads the church, and that is, He gave His life for her. And He draws His respect and His authority out in the price He was willing to pay. So men are commanded to set the stage in love. If you look at chapter 5, they are to warm and to feed their wives to maturity. These are mother bird words. This means to feed a baby bird until it gets old enough to feed itself and to warm a baby bird in time of cold or danger or storms. Do you mean the God-given task of men is not to say how high I want you to jump and exactly what I want you to do and who's in control around here, but the task of godly men is to feed and warm their wives to maturity in their own spiritual giftedness? Our whole problem is that we think leadership, just like the Gentiles, is who is in control, and leadership, biblically, is who serves who. As you are a steward of your children, you are a steward of your marriage. And if we had better marriages, we'd have better evangelism. Do you know that? I think revivals are almost over in our society. I think door-to-door visitation is almost gone in our society. But I tell you what may be the key of this culture is godly, vibrant, happy, respectful homes. It may be so unusual that it'll attract people far better than anybody else. And they'll say, how does your home look like this? How do you keep this? Where is this joy coming from? Where is not saying we don't have problems. Oh, spit, I'm glad Peggy's not here. No. Hardest thing I do is work with a weird person. And the trick is, all of us married weird persons. Did you know that? If you don't think you're a weird person, just ask your spouse. Are you weird? Yeah, you're weird. And women think different than men, don't they? I got married. I grew up in a divorced home. I didn't have a daddy. So I was going to treat Peggy like one of the boys. Oh, yuck. She didn't want to be one of the boys, friends. It took me a long time to learn that I just need to treat her differently. And it took some effort. And it took some study. And it took some prayer. But I want to tell you this. No matter what's going good in my life, if things aren't good between me and Peggy, there is no joy in anything. And no matter what kind of problems I have, if Peggy and I are growing strong, I can face anything with her. Anything. There is no greater joy on this earth than a happy Christian home. Amen? And there is no greater pain when that thing destroys. Either the loss of a spouse, or divorce, or problems. No greater pain than that. Now, so the first aspect of being filled with the Spirit is how we treat our spouses. But the second aspect is how parents treat their kids. I want you to know that Paul, radically different from... He's using a kind of a formula that was very common in his day. But what he's doing is raising the people that that society put down, he's raising them up. He's raising women up who had no rights whatsoever almost in Judaism. Very little rights in the Greco-Roman world except in Macedonia. Children, they could be killed by their parents. I mean, they had that kind of power over them. Shoot, in the Old Testament it says if your kids back talk, you can stone them. I have always said if we just stone one or two once a year, it'd stop that sassin all the whole rest of the time. I mean, it was tough. And of course, slaves who had no rights. Paul lifts every one of them up on the dignity of who they are in Christ. So Paul is going to address Christian young people and then Christian parents, particularly the father who had all the rights in this society. And that starts in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The first thing I want to say to you is, what does it mean when it says children? You say, oh, I know. No, I bet you don't know. You see, we think that our society is the standard by which to judge the Bible. That's not true. The Bible is the standard by which to judge our society. And it's God spoke in a particular culture. Now, everything in that culture is not holy. I don't believe to be biblical I have to have slaves. I don't believe to be biblical women have no rights. What were children in the culture which Paul wrote? Well, I'm not sure about the Greco-Roman world. It's very hard in the literature to ferret out the age group here. But I know from a Jewish background, if I could go to Paul's background... It's going to shock you, I know, but it's just the difference in our society. Women were marriageable at 12. Mary, I bet, was 13 or 14 years old. Men were responsible for keeping the law themselves, meaning their parents were not responsible for them keeping the law, but they were responsible at 13. We call it bar mitzvah today, as they called it then. Romeo and Juliet, we're so familiar with those. Those were young people. We're talking about 12, 13-year-old there. People married young because they died early in those days. Now, I don't know, where do I draw a line on children? What is a child in our society? It's very difficult for me to do that. I mean, biblically, I don't know where to draw the line there. But let's just leave that ambiguous for a moment. It says, and notice that Paul was expecting that children would be in the worship service because he addresses them directly. He says, children, present imperative, ongoing command, obey your parents. Now, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, you might note that in the Lord, let's look at your text, in chapter 6, verse 1, some of the Bibles mention that in the Lord is not in some of the better Greek manuscripts. But it's in some very good old ones, and I really believe in the Lord should go here, because the whole point of this, be filled with the Spirit from a domestic example, is... that we are addressing children to do something, and listen to me real well, not because their parents are perfect. Would any perfect parents please stand? God, have I knelt beside my bed and said, oh God, I think I was a terrible parent today, this week, in this instance, at this time. God, what did I do? There are no perfect parents. My kids are not admonished to obey me because I'm a perfect parent. If they were, it would have no obedience at all. The little phrase, in the Lord, it's a prepositional phrase that always goes with a verb, never with a noun. So it can't be parents in the Lord. It's got to be children in the Lord. Why do children obey? Because they like everything their parents say? Because their parents are always right? Because there's not always two sides. Christian children, that means they're old enough to understand who they are and have responded, are asked to obey just like the wife is asked to submit Because there are no perfect husbands, are there, men? And before I go too far, there are no perfect wives either. But nobody is perfect in this deal. But the Christian children act a certain way because of who they are in the Lord. Now think what I'm saying. I know this is an ideal. I know it doesn't answer all the problems. But I think it's very powerful. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You must honor. The word honor is very interesting. I do not believe that young people are to have rigid obedience all of their lives to their parents. Because I believe at some point, because of the way this thing is structured, that young people have to make Jesus Christ priority in their lives. I'm not sure exactly what stage that happens or when it's completed, but I believe this. The person I have to follow, irregardless of whatever else I alienate, is my Lord. And what we're trying to do is get our kids in touch with Jesus to follow as best they understand what Jesus says to them. But the word honor is something that parents have, the children have to do all their lives. In the Old Testament, it was a commercial word for where you put weight on one side of a scale and grain on another side, and when it averaged out, that's what you bought your grain with. It's so much weight of grain. It meant to give due weight to. We might say give due respect to. Now, there's never a time in the life of Christian people that they're never to respect and honor and give due weight to their parents. Believer or unbeliever, we always need to have an attitude of thank you, God, for these folks who did the best they could under whatever situation. And if you have Christian parents, it ought to be even more of a thanksgiving. Amen? So we always are to honor. Obedience comes to a point. See, I think what's happened, and I've been in churches in college towns, and I want to tell you the most radical, outrageous, out of bounds, godless kids I have ever met have been from conservative Christian homes where they had no personal freedom, just rules. And they got to college and went crazy. You see, I believe if we are a steward, that what we need to do is to begin to help dissolve that umbilical cord. I have seen that thing ripped out that took half the life of the parents and the child in trying to get that thing separate. That thing is meant to naturally dissolve where we give our kids over to God. You saw that where Jesus took the baby? That was a symbol of what Jesus has to do to our young people. They belong to Him, not to you. He died for them. You didn't die for them. He created them in His image, not your image. And half our problem with discipline is we want our kids in our image instead of in God's image. And we forget that we're culturally bound. So you grew up in a certain era and you think this is right and you like, you know, I always get tickled at parents. They say, boy, this rap music is just really bad. Listen to the music of these kids. Have you heard your music lately? Shoo-bop-a-diddle-whittle-dom-bang-bang-wop-wop. That was so much better and cultured, you know. Watch Elvis Presley again do Jailhouse Rock. You tell your kids how weird rappers are. There's some cultural side of this thing. And if we're not careful, we're going to try to make them like us instead of pass them on to the Lord. It's hard to do. I'm talking as one in process, not one who worked it out well. Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. Now, as a teacher, I need to say here that if you're good to your parents, doesn't mean you're going to live long. That's been totally misinterpreted. The promise here, because if you want to check me, this phrase, go back to Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, look at the parallels in your Bible, you'll see that long in the land the Lord gave them is a recurrent theme throughout this part of the Bible. And what it means is that if homes are strong, society will be long in the land. It's a promise of the longevity of a societal system, not the longevity of an individual. Countries that focus on strong families are countries that last. Should we stop and pray for America? My soul, if you look at America and its family, and you look at Rome and its family, the parallel will knock your socks off. And Rome could not be conquered from without. She rotted from within. And if we're not close, we're in the process right now. Notice it continues. And here's the parents now. It's you parents, and basically it's talking about the fathers here, stop present imperative with a may article. Stop an act already in process. Paul says, you fathers who have ultimate control of your kids, stop disciplining them so hard, keeping them on such a short chain, being so rule-oriented. Stop exasperating your children. And we need to hear that. Because I think sometimes we equate conservative, historical Christianity with a certain kind of discipline. I'm not sure I buy that. You know, Martin Luther grew up under an abusive father. I don't know if you knew that or not. His father beat him for just trivial things. Really, really beat him. And when Martin Luther got to where he started writing, he said, "The rod, yes, but put an apple by the rod." What he was saying is, there are many ways to discipline a child. Some of them are positive affirmation, positive reinforcement. Some of them are negative. I certainly believe Proverbs, and I believe spanking is not an inappropriate thing. But either side can go to the extreme. Amen? And the whole point is, if we're too far into the disciplinarian, the truth is that most of our kids get their image of God the Father from their father, and if their father does nuts and that scream and holler and dictates, they get the idea that's what God is like. It took me years and years and years to get over the truth that I thought God was a cosmic disciplinarian. He's not. He's a cosmic father. And there's all the difference in the world in those two terms. So we're to stop pushing our kids to all kinds of rebellious just because we're so tight on them, so strong on them. You do not have ultimate right over your kids. God does. We are simply stewards. Yes, we do the best we know. Yes, we pray. And then we pass them on to the Lord to try to fix what we messed up. And sometimes it takes a while. Stop exasperating your children, but continue to bring them up. Another present imperative. This is a little phrase you used. To bring them up in the sort of education and counsel which the Lord approves. Now, if you translate that, this is the admonition of the Lord. This first word, this idea of education, is discipline. It's the idea of corporal punishment. The second one is the idea of general instruction by words. And then it says, which the Lord approves. Oh, my. I think we need to pray about discipline. Where we see it differently, we all are going to come in a different way. But it looks to me like we ought to pray before we discipline. We should not discipline out of anger or frustration, or not because they're exactly like us. And children need to be a little bit more obedient because of who they are in the Lord. And parents need to be a little bit more understanding because they were once a child and they are also in the Lord. And the truth is, none of us ever did it, quote, right. Amen? I don't know what that song is, Robert. I think of it often. It almost brings me to tears where it talks about the father who gets out of bed at night and faces the city where his son is and prays. You got a son in the city? You got a daughter out of bounds? You got a little one that you feel so responsible to bring up? You need wisdom from the Lord about parenting? Ask Him. Seek His face. Give yourself and your children to Him. Walk in the best light you have. Pray together. Read the Scriptures. Bring them to worship. Allow them to go to camp. And when it's all said and done, when it's all said and done, God hits a good lick with a crooked stick, doesn't He? He fixes many a mistake we've all made. Would you pray with me? Lord, I certainly don't feel adequate to talk to parents about parenting. I grieve in my own heart so much about my own children. I want them to be in love with You, and sometimes they're in love with this world. I want them to love You like I love You, and yet I forget how long it took me to get here. I want them to do things that I like, and I forget that's not important. It's important they come to know You. I face that city sometimes, Lord, and wonder, what are they doing out there? Sometimes I project from my own imagination because of my rebellious days what they're doing, and it's so unfair. And yet sometimes I don't understand all the problems that are going on. I pray for parents of little ones that they would love them and protect them and guide them while they'll take instruction. I pray for parents of older children that somehow, slowly but surely, more and more freedom would be allowed, more and more responsibility would be built in. I pray for teenagers. I just feel like, Lord, they're ready to be free in some areas and not in others. And sometimes parents and young people just don't seem to be on the same wavelength. There's so much tension there. There's so much opportunity for evil in our world. There's so much fear on the part of parents. I give them to you right now. Oh, God, help us, I pray. Have mercy on us. We want to pass this flaming torch of biblical Christianity onto our kids and let them hold it high in their own generation. We pray you'd protect them from the evil one and all the demonic things that are in our society and our fallen world. We pray, God, they wouldn't touch the stove so badly that they'll be hurt for life. And yet we know that we had to learn that way. God, I pray for parents, and I pray for children, and I pray for young people, that we might be the people of God that you would have us to be, and that somehow as we submit to one another, and somehow as we care for one another, and somehow as we love each other's kids, that they'd get the word they need from somebody to be the man or the woman you want them to be. Oh, for these little ones we prayed for today, Lord. For these new parents, and be with them. Thank you for this wonderful time in their life. Be with them when they're tired and irritable. God, be with us, and that somehow we could just put our arms around the whole family of God here and be what you want us to be as a witness to Henderson, as a witness to a world that doesn't know you. Give us strong, loving families, O God, and strong, loving churches. Not because we deserve it, but because you love us and you died in our place and you filled us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Active in 5:18, followed by five participles, followed by three domestic examples, followed by, starting in chapter 6, verse 10, the most definitive chapter anywhere in the Bible on spiritual warfare. Would you look at that? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Put on the whole armor of God. That's the passage right there. I really believe that the spiritual struggle is not us giving or us going or us doing this or not doing that. The spiritual struggle is how we treat individuals in our lives. It's how we treat family and spouse and kids, and the grocery store man, and the filling station man, and the person who helps us, and the person across the desk. Friends, the real spiritual battle is in the priority area of people and interpersonal relationships, because the only thing that's going to last are people. Therefore, we need to pray more and more about our relationships than we do with these problems that come in every life, because the relationships are the keys to happiness and strength and joy and Christ-likeness. You mean how I treat my kids is really a spiritual thermometer better than how many times I attend church? You got it. You mean how I love my wife and don't criticize and forgive is a better spiritual thermometer than how much I give? You got it. And do you mean that my Christianity really shows when I get angry or upset about something in a store in Henderson, Texas, and I could be real tacky and pushy and push my rights, and I decide not to and smile and say, it's all right, God bless you in Jesus' name? You mean that's where the really nitty-gritty of the spiritual battle is? You got it. I don't know what kind of invitation to ask today. Families may want to come and pray. Young people, I hope you've heard what I've said. I think your parents love you. I just don't need their perfect parents. But look at you. You ain't no perfect kid either, big jerk. So why don't you go pray with them and just say, Mom, Dad, let's pray about this. Let's try to get it together. Maybe you're a grandparent here. You think it's over? It just moves to a new level. We need to pray that God will use in the life of our kids. And if you don't have kids, you're desperately needed in the life of this church for other people's kids.